Well, this morning in our time we have together, we're going to consider what I would argue is the defining characteristic of the life of Jesus, as well as the most identifiable attribute of someone who follows Jesus, who seeks to imitate or emulate him with our life. It is, in fact, the thing we are to be recognized by as followers of Christ. And if you haven't been with us, we've been walking through, as the screen behind me suggests, we've been walking through a number of dinner scenes we find in the gospel where Jesus is present with people and seeing what we can learn from those. And this morning we are in arguably the most well-known dinner scene in the scriptures. If you have a Bible, we're going to begin in Luke chapter 22. If you'd like to turn there, invite you to join. We'll also have it on the screen. But Luke chapter 22, I'm going to begin in verse 14 as we look at this scene together. We read, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" And this is the part you're probably familiar with. Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, if you will, just follow with me here, play along. Imagine for a moment, as you hear these words, that you were present at this meal with Jesus. And I just want you to try to think about what would be on your mind as you process what Jesus has just said, that his body is going to be given, that this cup of wine that you're holding is now the symbol of a new promise in Jesus' own blood. What would be going through your mind? If you don't know, this is taking place in the context of a Passover meal. If you don't know what that means, this is an annual feast, one of the high feasts where Israel would gather and remember the manner in which God had delivered his people. And every aspect of this meal has significance, reminding them of God's faithfulness. So almost certainly the disciples have to be connecting the words of Jesus to the significance they already know about this meal. On multiple occasions by this point, Jesus has already told his disciples that he's going to suffer, in fact, that he's going to be killed. And so, again, just how would you respond if you were at the table? Because I would contend that the response of the disciples we find here is both weird and disturbing. And at the same time, it's one that we are likely far more familiar with than we might want to recognize or be able to recognize. Now, Jesus continues in verse 21 by telling his disciples one of them is going to betray him, and they're questioning themselves on who that might be. And then this is where it gets weird. Again, think about what this meal represents, what Jesus has just said. What's on the minds of the disciples? Well, verse 24, we read, "A dispute also arose among them." They're arguing as to which of them is considered to be the greatest. Like, this is one of those forehead-slapping moments in Scripture, right? Like, if you're paying attention as you read this, it's just like, really? What is wrong with you? Like, in this moment, that's what you're concerned about, is power and position and who's going to be first and who's going to be second? What you have to gain? That's my reaction. And yet, if I'm honest, at the same time, I find myself in that place more often than I'd like to admit. As I was mentioning to All Things New earlier this morning, I made the mistake today of looking at Twitter. Don't recommend that ever. And like number nine trending is Christians in America. And when you dive into what's trending, it's all about how Christians are viewed as people who are misusing power right now and using it over other people. It is the water we swim in. It's the way the world works, right? And so here are the disciples in this moment worried about their own position, their own gain. I think, you know, we find ourselves maybe at a crisis at work. And it's so easy, isn't it, to like the first thing to think about is, I don't want to take the blame for this. Who's going to take the blame? Or on the flip side, something really good happens at work. And we think, gosh, I really hope I get recognition for this. Or I hope I get the promotion, right? We often, more than we realize, are thinking about ourselves. You face difficulty as a parent or in your marriage or with a friend. And you're unable to see that at the core of the crisis is maybe that you just won't let go of getting your way. I know I've been there. There are moments where the last thing we should be worried about is either looking good or getting our way, having power, jockeying for position. And yet it happens all the time, right? We find ourselves in that place, whether we mean to be there or not. But this morning I want to focus on Jesus' response here. Not just on how weird the disciples are and how much they need to grow up, right? Verse 25, Jesus says to them, and he's stating something obvious, and it's obvious in our world as well. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. That word means friend of the people. In other words, people who are like pushing others down with their authority and misusing it at the same time are saying, I'm your friend. That's what benefactor, that's the idea here. He says, this is, you know this, right? This is what's happening. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. And then in verse 26, Jesus says this. He says, but you are not to be like that. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest or the least. And the one who rules should be like the one who serves. And then Jesus poses this question, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? In their culture, that was obvious. The one who serves was lower than the one at the table. He says, is it not the one who is at the table? And then Jesus says this. He says, but I am among you as one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's telling them, look, you don't need to worry about the position and all that stuff. I've taken care of it. But what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting the world that we all know, that the disciples knew, the power dynamics, the way things work, that people misuse power and authority for their own gain. He's contrasting that to the life he's calling the disciples to. Saying again that they know kings lord it over the people they rule, and they know that those who exercise authority do it over others. They throw their weight around. They position themselves as benefactors, as friends of the people. And Jesus calls his disciple in this weird moment around the table to be different, saying, but you are not to be like that. You are not to be like that. And Jesus, in this statement, turns upside down the dynamics of power as they know it, as we know it, in fact, saying the greatest must be the least, or the youngest take the lowest rank, and the one who rules must be like a servant. And then the question is, how does Jesus describe himself? Because what Jesus doesn't do, which I think I would assume he would have, is say something like, you know, goodness, guys, don't you know what's going on here? Like, what is this garbage? What are you doing? I'm about to die. That's not how he responds. What Jesus says at the end of verse 27 is that I am among you as one who serves. I'm among you as one who serves. Now, Jesus has already and will continue to exemplify what he's calling them to. This idea that authority now has this purpose, not for us, but for serving other people. That being in positions of leadership or power, now the purpose of that is it enables us to serve other people. It's not for our own well-being. And as we know, Jesus leads in this through self-sacrifice. I should note, and this is an unfortunate note, that this is not the first time this issue has come up. It's not the first time it's come up at a weird time either. This appears to be an ongoing debate for disciples about position and who's greatest and all of this. And it's something Jesus has already addressed. And yet here at the Last Supper, it's still coming up. In fact, if you turn to Matthew chapter 20, this is not very many days before what we find in Luke 22. In Matthew 20, this is as they're on the way up to Jerusalem, where Jesus would be eventually arrested and crucified. Matthew 20, verse 17, this sets the setting for us. We read, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and on the way he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, this is how Jesus often referred to himself, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged, which is ruthlessly whipped, and crucified. Like, he's really clear here. He doesn't say, hey, some nebulous bad thing's going to happen when we go to Jerusalem. He's really clear about what's coming, right? And it's not pretty. He says that he's going to be arrested. He's going to be condemned to death. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten, and he's going to be killed. And then he says, the good news is on the third day he'll be raised to life. As I said earlier, before these men even got to Jerusalem, more than once, Jesus has been clear about what's imminent. So the question is, in this moment, as Jesus is speaking in Matthew 20, how do they respond versus their response in Luke 22? Well, if you look at verse 20, we read that the mother of two of the disciples, Zebedee's sons, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. Verse 21, Jesus asks, what is it you want? And her request is that he grant that one of these two sons of mine sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom. In other words, give my sons the most important position in your kingdom. Again, this is one of those like, seriously, first of all, you bring your mom into this? And second of all, the timing really stinks, right? I mentioned this morning, I won't take the time to get into it, but there is an interesting backstory to this question being asked that likely the mother of the sons of Zebedee is in some way related to the family of Jesus. And so culturally, it would be normal to call in a family favor, which again, in our culture, isn't that abnormal either, right? We call it nepotism. That's probably some of what's going on here. Using family ties to make sure that her sons benefit. And so how do the disciples respond? And then we'll look at what Jesus says to them. Verse 24, it says, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They were severely ticked off, we might say. And the question is, were they ticked because they didn't think of it first? Were they ticked because they didn't have the same family leverage to play? We don't know why, but they're ticked because they see a power grab happening, and they probably want the same thing. And so what does Jesus do? Verse 25, Jesus calls them together. This is going to sound really familiar. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Verse 26, not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. These are very strong terms Jesus is using. And in verse 28, Jesus says this. He says, just as the Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I would just encourage you to pause there for a minute and just absorb the sort of bombshell that is verse 28. That Jesus says he came not to be served, but rather to serve. Jesus, the Son of Man, God with us, came not to be served, but to serve. I think this actually messes with our theology a bit more than we realize, because we're supposed to serve God, right? God doesn't need to serve anybody. God's all powerful. God created everything. God is the ultimate authority. God can do whatever God wants to do. Nobody's going to do anything about it. And here comes Jesus, fully God and fully man. And he says he came not to be served, but to serve. It's amazing. It's unexpected at the least. Jesus tells his disciples to look at what is obvious in the world around them, just as it's obvious in our own world. That people with power use it to get what they want. People with power use it to get other people to do what they want. People with authority exercise that authority over other people for their purposes. I would take time to provide examples, but I don't think I need to. You see them all around you. Of abused power and authority, misused to gain more power or more authority. But I think this goes, again, much deeper than we realize, because it really is the water we swim in. Every institution we're a part of, for the most part, is framed around this hierarchy that power begets power and power begets, you know, prestige or more of the things you want. It's the water we swim in. In fact, the example I'll use just to underscore this is John Maxwell, who's written tons of books on leadership. He's a former pastor, multiple best-selling author. He headlines numerous conferences on leadership, especially Christian ones. And John Maxwell, who's considered this like guru of leadership, who comes from this Christian perspective, he defines leadership as influence. In fact, his exact words are this. He writes that leadership is influence, nothing less and nothing more. And he goes on to write that one of the primary goals of a leader is to increase their own influence. I would contend that's a really toxic idea of understanding authority. the vast majority of Christian leaders, let alone secular leaders, go right along with this. And I'm not trying to like burn John Maxwell at the stake this morning, but this is the water we swim in. This is the widely accepted idea of what power and authority do. They increase their own influence. And I would ask, where, if that's the definition, where does it lead? A leader focused only on increasing their influence is focused on their own benefit. And if you actually follow this to its end, you're a narcissist. That's where this leads. And I mentioned Maxwell just simply to say it isn't only corrupt politicians who are caught by this misuse of power. It's many of our great leaders. It's many of our good institutions. It's all over the church that we get caught in this misuse of power for our own gain. We get caught in, I use authority to get people to do what I want. That's how we know how to use it, full stop. That's what we think authority's for, because that's all we see, right? And Jesus says to his disciples, not so with you. Not so with you. Again, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Jesus, again, is using this incredibly strong language. Become a slave. If you want to lead, posture yourself as a slave to other people. This is so upside down from what we know. And I would contend, even if we practice this well in our daily lives, in verse 28, it's still this bombshell that Jesus says the opposite of what we expect, that he's the servant rather than the focus of service. But the disciples seem so steeped in this way of thinking that we know as well about power and position and authority that just days later, at the Last Supper, no less, Jesus has told them what's coming. They're still focused on jockeying for position. And Jesus essentially has to repeat these very same words to them. I mentioned to All Things New this morning, this is speculation, but based on what we see in other interactions in the Gospels, I'm pretty convinced these weren't the only two times this happened. That this was probably an ongoing issue. Because this is the world they knew, and Jesus was calling them to a different one altogether. Again, as Jesus is on the cusp of serving humanity by giving his life as a ransom for many, hours from his arrest, we find Jesus spending his energy redirecting the aspirations of his disciples, redirecting their understanding of power and position and authority. And I think it's because this is so central to understanding the gospel message, the good news, and it's so central to actually living it out that we flip that paradigm upside down, and to lead is truly to serve and to give yourself away. Now, when we talk about how to define God, often we talk about God is love, which is, I won't argue that, that's scriptural. But I would ask, what does God's love look like exactly? If you turn to John chapter 13, we get a good picture of this. Again, we're at this point, just before Jesus' arrest and death, John 13, we're going to be in verse 1. And John does something interesting. Rather than focusing on the dinner the way the other Gospels do, he focuses on something else. 13:1, we read, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and to go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Some translations say he showed them the full extent of his love, because that's kind of part of the idea in the Greek here, which I love, because it's like this final crescendo of this is what my love looks like. And what does he do? Verse 4, Jesus gets up from the meal, takes off his outer clothing, he wraps a towel around his waist, and then he pours water into a basin, and he begins to do something thoroughly disgusting, right? He washes his disciples' feet. Now remember, people, this is in a day and age where he wore sandals and he walked on dirt roads and it was really hot, and those feet were disgusting. Feet are gross anyways, but they were like really disgusting. And here's Jesus bending down with a towel and some water and washing the feet of his disciples. We read that he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he comes to Simon Peter, who says to him, which isn't really a question, it's more of a, like, what is going on here? He says, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus says to Simon Peter, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. And Peter's response, which I don't recommend saying no to Jesus, is to say no. He says, no, you'll never wash my feet, right? So the question is, why isn't Peter down with this? Why isn't Peter okay with this? It's because in the culture, this was such a shameful thing to do because everything was about position, and that's where your authority was understood from, and that's where you sort of showed your value. And for Jesus, who's Lord, to bend down and do this was nothing less than scandalous to them. It wasn't just weird. It was deeply disturbing and uncomfortable, which is why Peter responds this way. So the question is, what exactly is Jesus doing? I'm glad you asked, because the disciples don't know either, and Jesus talks about it in verse 12, if you want to look there. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And then Jesus asked, do you understand what I have done for you? By the way, the answer is no. In verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. Lord is a very strong term for authority. It's I have to do what you tell me to do kind of word, right? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Jesus doesn't dispute that. But verse 14, he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. By the way, this isn't about actually just washing each other's feet, right? It's about what's going on here and the humility and the service. It says, you also should wash one another's feet. And Jesus says this in verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I absolutely believe verse 17 to be true, by the way. Earlier this morning, when I had the pleasure of speaking at All Things New, someone was sharing their life story and made a comment as they were talking about some deep pain they'd walked through, that serving at the mission and getting their eyes off of themselves was this deeply healing thing. I think we're absolutely blessed in unexpected ways when we take a posture of service and get our eyes off of ourselves. I think we find joy in life in those places. Jesus says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And what I love is Jesus doesn't just say to do something. He doesn't just say to be a servant. He gives this beautiful, uncomfortable object lesson, right? By literally taking the role and the duty of a house servant, he places himself in this position that Peter sees as shameful. Jesus, their great rabbi, the one they call Lord, again, this term of authority, Jesus, who they know is from God, Jesus, who they've given everything to follow because of the greatness they see in him, Jesus, who they've seen calm storms, miraculously heal people, even raise someone from the dead, the greatest, most powerful human they have witnessed or ever heard of. In this culture of honor and shame, where position means everything, Jesus shows them his love now by making himself a servant to them. He shows his love to his disciples by serving them. Now, I would argue that if we went back and looked at every single dinner scene we've seen so far, what we find is Jesus serving people. That's the lens through which we really see Jesus doing everything. He doesn't just have an emotion of love towards humanity. He serves humanity continually. After loving the disciples with a towel and a basin in this intimate and uncomfortable example of service, Jesus says this in verse 34. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. That is not a new command, by the way. That's all over Scripture. But here's what's new. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. He just defined it for them. And then Jesus goes further. He says, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. This is the identifying characteristic of someone who follows Jesus. It isn't that they think the right way. It isn't that their beliefs are all in order. It's that this is how they live. Now, how did Jesus just define love for them? It's service. Jesus has just loved them by serving them. And just a few minutes later, says, as I have loved you, the way I've just done this, you're to love one another. And it's by this that people will know you're my disciples. We've just seen hopefully rather briefly, in three of the gospel accounts, that one of the last things Jesus is discussing with his disciples in his final days is this new way of engaging the world, this new way that he models of serving rather than being served. Jesus upends everything we know about authority and power. And I really believe the words that should echo in our ears regularly are simply not so with you. You look around the world and you see what's going on. I can hear Jesus saying, not so with you. Jesus' life is defined by love expressed in service. I view Matthew 20:28, where Jesus said he came to serve rather than be served, as this central statement to understanding the good news we find in the New Testament. That we don't just believe in a God who can huck a lightning bolt at somebody if they screw up, or, you know, can do whatever God wants to do. God actually serves the very creation he created in Christ. Even though we walked away, turned our back on God, he serves us. Now, Jesus would later give authority to his disciples in this radical way. In fact, Jesus would say this. He'd say, just as the Father sent me, so I send you. And the question is, how did the Father send him into the world? He sent him in as a servant, as one who would give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus says to his disciples, in the same way, I'm sending you into the world. And that's, in fact, what he gives them authority for. Now, not surprising, many years later, the early church is still wrestling with what it looks like to actually live in this way, just like we do today. And Paul writes a letter to a church in a city called Philippi. And if you have your Bible, I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is his plea to them. And this is a church Paul loves. He's writing this letter as essentially a missionary thank you note because they've been supporting him. And in Philippians chapter 2, he says this. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. I can hear Jesus in the back saying, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them, right? But Paul doesn't stop there. Verse 5, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And he's going to tell us what that mindset is. It says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by doing what? By taking the very nature of a servant. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, throughout the New Testament, the defining characteristic of Jesus is love expressed in service. In Jesus, God's love is expressed in the most radical, self-sacrificing manner of service. And to follow Jesus is, in the most simplest term, to serve other people. That's at the core of what it means to follow Jesus. That's how this life looks different. That's how we're identified as people who truly follow Jesus. We give our lives to serve the people around us. We respond to God's amazing love for us. This love that in Jesus Christ God would provide a sacrifice to pay for and to even overcome our sin. That God would love us in this radically undeserved way. Paul would say, at just the right time, Christ died for us while we were powerless to change, while we were sinners, while we were ungodly. That's when Christ comes in this ultimate act of love and service. We respond to that love, that undeserved grace, largely by serving other people in his name. That's the response. By imaging or giving a picture of Jesus in our lives to other people through service. And so I would ask you this morning, I've been doing this week because when you write a message, you got to deal with it yourself, right? I'd ask you this morning simply to do a personal inventory. To just consider, how are you using position? And position isn't always a title, right? Position is sometimes just where we put ourselves in relationships with the people I love. How are you using position? Are you serving others sacrificially, or are you focusing on self-protection and getting what you want? It is true that there is this unexpected secret to finding joy in life. I think it's because we're actually designed for this. And it's to serve people. It's to serve people. The one thing nobody can take from you is what you choose to give away, right? And when that is the lens we see life through, when that is our posture, it's amazing how different things are, right? I was at Home Depot the other day, and this really cute old couple, like, intentionally cut in line in front of me, right? And it was a little irritating at first. And it was, like, really quick, like, I don't have to choose to be irritated about this. I can just say, cool, go in front of me. It's amazing how that changes the response, right? I wish I always did that when I drove. I don't sometimes. My family can attest. But there's this secret to finding joy in life because it's what we are designed to do. And that it's when we really want to win, winning isn't going to make us happy 99% of the time. We think it will. We're convinced it will. But so often where we find joy is by letting the other person win, by serving them, by showing kindness that isn't deserved, by taking this different posture. Jen and I were actually married on this stage more than 21 years ago, and Randy Reiswig, who's the pastor, sort of gave us this charge, and I often don't listen very well and actually remember this, which is good. He told us we want to have a thriving marriage to every single day try to outserve each other. And I'm really thankful for that because life hasn't always been easy. My lovely wife experienced a 7-year remodel while we had babies and me trying to go to school. And we were living under the poverty level at the time in Seaside, Oregon, where it rains all the time. Most of the time. You know it does most of the time. If you don't know, we knew Melanie in Seaside. And I'd love to tell you that I'm like a really fabulous, wonderful husband, but I get mad about stupid stuff sometimes. And I find myself in those moments being reminded of what Randy told me. And so often I might go to bed ticked off about the dumbest thing. It's like I'm acting like a 5-year-old. And I get up in the morning, maybe I'm still ticked, and there's this voice in my head saying, like, just go make your wife breakfast. Just do the dishes. Just do the thing you don't want to do. And it's amazing. By the way, sweetheart, that's not why I always make you breakfast. Just so you know, just so we're clear, because I make breakfast a lot. I want to be clear. But here's what I've discovered that I think is a really powerful thing. It's really hard to stay mad at somebody while you serve them. It doesn't change them. It changes you. And most of the time, that's what needs to happen. We may be utterly convinced the other person has done something wrong, and maybe they did. But most of the time, what we really need is for our own heart to change, and that's what service does for us. The upside down, seemingly upside down, we're actually the ones who are upside down. Maybe the right side up way of living is found in giving ourselves away as a response to the love of Jesus who gave himself for us. And I would contend that maybe more than in our lifetime, right now our world desperately needs to see this example. We are surrounded by people. I spent time with friends on Friday who their understanding of Christians is that we're all power trippers who want to force everybody else to think the way we do and do what we want them to do. That's not really attractive, by the way. Go figure. Our world desperately needs to see people who live the example of Jesus by serving consistently, by putting others before ourselves, to see a better way, and in fact, even more in our lives, to get a glimpse of who Jesus is as we follow his lead. Let me pray for us. Father, I admit that I still have plenty of room to grow here. And I recognize that for all of us, this really is the world we know, that power and authority are things we throw our weight around with to get what we want or to prove somebody wrong or to get ahead. God, it's hard to remember in the moment so often. The life you've called us to is one of service. And so, Father, this morning, we lift to you the places we find ourselves in conflict. Maybe the people we're really ticked at. The things we're concerned with. The things we're struggling to get or to achieve. God, would you show us a better way? Would you show us where we could serve, where we could choose, if necessary, to lose the argument or the fight in order to show what your love looks like and to surprisingly find joy? We want to be people who represent you well, who reflect your goodness, who reveal your love. So we just pray you would, by your Spirit, show us how to more fully do that in the places we can serve. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.